Well, good morning to each one. So good to be with you on this Lord's Day to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. We are blessed with visitors this day, and we are most thankful for your presence. It's good to see and have the St. Martins. And April and I got to be with them a little bit back in April of this year when I held the meeting in Bryan, Texas, there at the Benchley Church of Christ. But good to be with them then. Good to see them here this morning as well. And we're blessed with other visitors in addition to that. So thank you for being here. We invite each one to take their Bibles out. Be open to the book of Isaiah, please. The book of Isaiah in chapter 9. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. I decided I wanted to do this morning an introduction to our Vacation Bible School. So consider this our introductory lesson to the week ahead of us, Monday through Friday. Many of you won't be able to be with us because of your work schedule, since we're meeting in the mornings. But I think all of you, at least of our members, know that our theme is Jesus' name above all names. And, of course, the first song that Wilburn led us in this morning, I Am the Way, hit upon a lot of those identifications and descriptive terms of Jesus. And, of course, the psalm before the lesson, which will be something I think we'll be leading and singing together throughout this week, Jesus' name above all names. Both those songs so beautiful in their emphasis as well. And you think about Jesus' name above all names, there's so many identifications of our Lord throughout the Scripture, both the Old Testament and, of course, in the New Testament. So many descriptive terms that we see, a lot of them listed here behind the name Jesus there. The significance and uniqueness of Jesus' name, it goes all the way back to Old Testament prophecy here in the book of Isaiah. And his name shall be called. So emphasis upon his name. And again, the uniqueness of the name of Jesus. So in verse 6, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so unto us a child shall be born, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Everything about Jesus is indeed wonderful. It is grand. It is great. He shall be called Counselor. Certainly through the teachings of Jesus, he's going to counsel men and how to be saved from the sins, to counsel men in coming to God and being the kind of people and children of God they ought to be and how they should live their lives. He will guide them in those ways. He has described his name also as Mighty God. He is the Son of God. He is God himself in the flesh, as we read, and he is indeed mighty. He is Everlasting Father. His name shall be called Everlasting Father. His nature is, of course, eternal, just like his Father. And his name shall be Prince of Peace, for he shall bring peace and offer peace to all men. And so, Jesus, the name that is above every name, if you'll turn with me in the New Testament now to Philippians 2, and perhaps you noticed on our VBS brochures to my right and to my left, those are the two scriptures that are on the front of those brochures, the Philippians 2:9 passage as well as what we just read here in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Those are two key verses as we think about Jesus' name above all names. But this is where that statement comes from. It's from this New Testament text that Paul speaks of in writing to the saints in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2. And let us read together verses 9 through 11, please. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of course, the verses that precede, the ones we read, spoke of how Jesus came in the flesh, how he humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of death upon the cross. And in connection with all those things that the Son did in regards to our redemption and obedience to his Father's will, God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. You see, to give him a name was to give him the name of more authority. To give him a name was to give him a name of more honor and glory than any other name in heaven or on earth. God so highly exalted Jesus above every other being that all things in heaven, on earth, and even as Paul says, under the earth, would bow the knee to him. We can think of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where Jesus himself said, prior to his ascension into heaven, all authority, all power has been given to me, he said, in heaven and on earth. All power, all authority had been given to Christ. Of course, his Father gave him that power, that authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, if I can direct your attention there, please. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 21. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, notice verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name, there it is, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so there's that exaltation spoken of here as well in many other scriptures, of course, but that God gave him that power, that right, that honor, that glory when he was raised from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and then he's far above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion, and that every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which has come. So emphasis again on the name that was given to Jesus. William Barclay, in his commentary on Philippians, writes, when Jesus was called Kyrios, which is the Greek for Lord, it meant that he was the master and owner of all life. He was the King of kings, the Lord of emperors. He was Lord in a way in which the heathen gods and the dumb idols could never be. He was nothing less than divine. The new name of Jesus, the name by which the whole universe is one day to call him, is the name Lord, is what Barclay had to say about this. And then from Brother Walton Weaver's commentary on the book of Philippians, he writes, from verse 11, we learn that by the terms, the name, Paul probably, and I would underscore probably because there's debate, what is the name above every name here, even in this context. But he says probably means Lord, the name. Even though the Greek word translated Lord has a common use in the New Testament time, sometimes meaning no more than sir, or at other times a slave's master. It was also used in a religious sense as a name for God. It was applied to Christ in this latter sense. Let's look at these first two together, the Luke 2:11 and the Acts 2 passage, please. Of course, both written by the same author, Luke. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, you remember this is from the announcement of the angel to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born. And they said to the shepherds, the angel did, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then in Acts 2, the first gospel sermon as preached by the Apostle Peter, as he kind of comes to the climax of that sermon, he declares in verse 36, as he set forth all the evidence and proof to come to this conclusion, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified." What has God made this Jesus whom you crucified? He has made him both Lord and Christ. And so we can appreciate, I think, the emphasis that Brother Walton Weaver is bringing out from the passage here in Philippians 2, giving him a name above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow that is in heaven and on earth and shall confess, as we read there in verse 11, confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord to the glory of the Father in heaven. The significance of the term as applied to Christ is that it conveys both the ideas of high honor and great authority. But both verses 9 and 11 seem to indicate that Paul had a specific name in mind. Would you agree with that as you look at that text in Philippians chapter 2, that Paul had a specific name in mind? "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." And there's emphasis in the Greek, or putting those two words together. He's given him the name that is above every name. And so is there a specific name that Paul had in mind? Some, however, will ask, but could not the name, according to verse 9, be Jesus? Fair question, right? "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus," verse 10 continues. In view of verse 10, it must be admitted that the view that the name here means Jesus has a great deal of merit. The author continued, "This point appeals to me, I confess, in spite of the fact that the name Jesus was already given to Christ before his ascension. In fact, it was given to him before his birth." If you remember, the angel in Matthew 1 coming to Joseph, "Mary, your betrothed wife is with child of the Holy Spirit, and his name shall be called Jesus." Another matter to consider is that the name Jesus could be given an enhanced meaning in view of Christ's redemptive work now completed, much like the elevation of the term Son as it was ascribed to Jesus following his resurrection. You understand the point? After Jesus had fulfilled the Father's will, after his death, burial, and resurrection, and even his ascension into heaven, that the name Jesus took on a new significance, an exalted significance, just like Son did. And so look at that in Romans 1 real quick, verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, what Paul says here. In verse 3, he says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How was he declared? Even though there's many who confessed him to be the Son of God, he said he was the Son of God even before his death, burial, and resurrection. But what declared him to be so with power according to the Spirit of holiness? It was by the resurrection from the dead. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, please. And notice verses 1 through 5. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Did you notice that? All this build up about His Son, how He speaks to us now in these last days, by His Son, whom He had made all things, made the worlds by Him. And then now He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But in verse 4, He said, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained what? Obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, when did He obtain that more excellent name than they? It seems like it connects it with everything that He accomplished here on earth, the Father's will. And now that He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, He's obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And so, Brother Weaver's making the point here in Philippians 2, perhaps just like after His redemptive work was now completed, the elevation of the term Son, perhaps that's what we see here in Philippians 2 with the name Jesus. But it is at least fitting that the point not be overlooked when one takes the view that the name refers to the name Lord because of verse 11. Is it Lord? Is it Jesus? Ultimately, I don't know if it is going to matter a great deal, but it is a very important text to our study this week that He was given a name above all names. And it is truly staggering and awe-inspiring when you step back and you look at all the names, and this is not all of them, all the descriptive names and identifications of Jesus Christ. Saw a few of them there in prophecy, right? In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. There's others that we see in prophecy and others, many others that we see as we come to the New Testament as well. And so this week, Lord willing, Monday through Friday, we're going to be taking some of these descriptive terms and names and focusing our attention on them. On Monday, tomorrow morning, Jesus, the Lamb of God. On Tuesday, Jesus, the Good Shepherd. On Wednesday, Jesus, the Light of the World. And on Thursday, Jesus, the Resurrection and the Life. And then finally, Friday, Jesus, the Righteous Judge. Of course, all those are descriptive of something very key and important about this man of Nazareth. Obviously, not some ordinary man, but in fact, the Son of God Himself. And so this morning, just briefly, I want to look at some of these identifications, some of these descriptive names given to Jesus in Scripture. One of which we have there in our opening text of Isaiah chapter 9. His name shall be Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6, Prince of Peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to connect it there to Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2 and verse 14, speaking of Christ Jesus, that was, of course, mentioned throughout all these verses, but particularly in verses 11 through 13. And maybe notice verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is," notice, "our peace, who has made both one." And in context, he's been talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. So the both here are Gentiles and Jews. And that's Christ bringing peace to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, made them both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, he took away the law of Moses, so that as to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, making one new man, thus making what? Thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility that existed between those groups of people. And he came and preached what? What did he come and preach? He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He is indeed the Prince of Peace. He's brought peace to all men through the means of his death on the cross. He preached peace and how men can be at peace with God, because our sins cause us to be opposed to God, separate us from God. And thankfully, the Prince of Peace came to this earth. He's also described as the Almighty in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, in prophecy, one of the names was Mighty God. He shall be called Mighty God. Well, the Almighty. It's another way, I think, to express that. But his might, his power, and of course, just like his Heavenly Father, all powerful. The omnipotence of God. He's all powerful. Emmanuel. There again in Matthew 1, when the angel Gabriel visited Joseph, one of those Old Testament prophecies also from the book of Isaiah, this one, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, was the prophecy. And keep in mind, this is 700 years approximately before Jesus is born. These prophecies from Isaiah, there in Isaiah 9 where we started, and then this one from Isaiah 7, 14, that behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God with us. Of course, staying here in Matthew 1, Savior. So here in Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And Jesus means Savior. And the angel goes on to explain, "For he will save his people from what? From their sins." What more appropriate name could he be given than Jesus, the one who has come to save his people from their sins? And again, Jesus means Savior, for he indeed was and is our Savior. In fact, Peter and John preaching there in Acts chapter 4 and standing before the Jewish leadership declared, "Nor is there salvation any other, for there is no other," what? "Name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You see, there's a lot of significance to this name, is there not? Name above all names, in fact. And there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved than this name right here. Jesus Christ, the Lord, Savior of all men. John, as he opens up his gospel, describes him, refers to him as being the Word. The Word. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, in Parker's Good Prayer, he mentioned that. But in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John continues, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then down into verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, of course, that Word being Jesus. Of course, also called the Christ, the Messiah. Staying here momentarily in John 1:41. This is Andrew, who first found his own brother Simon, Peter, and said to him, we have found who? We have found the Messiah. Messiah literally means anointed one, but it's translated the Christ. You see, the Jews had been expecting for centuries. Think about Isaiah and the other prophets. I mean, Isaiah was 700 years before Christ came. For centuries, the Jews have been highly anticipating the coming of the Christ, the Deliverer, the Messiah. And Andrew, with great excitement and joy, no doubt, found his brother first and said, we have found the Messiah. We have found Him, the Christ. There in John chapter 4, when Jesus is here in Sychar of Samaria at Jacob's well, conversing with the Samaritan woman, as they discuss various topics, here in verse 25, the woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. In other words, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And so she left her water pot, went into the city and told the men of the city, come, see a man, verse 29, who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out and they found out for themselves as she had, yes, this is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. Of course, He is the Son of God. John, near the end of this gospel, would write in verse 30, and we'll, of course, include 31, but, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, these miracles, these signs, He says, are written that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in His name. We read a little bit earlier already in our lesson this morning, that passage in Romans chapter 1 about the term Son taking on new meaning, significance as He was exalted after His redemptive work. But He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is also described as being the bridegroom. You remember that? The bridegroom. Because there in Matthew chapter 9, some were wondering, why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? Why don't your disciples fast? That's what the Pharisee said actually to his disciples. Why does your teacher, Matthew 9:15, verse 14. Then the disciples of John actually came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples, they do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, the friends being His disciples, the bridegroom, referring to Himself, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No reason to fast now. No reason to be sorrowful and sad. I'm still with them. But Jesus, speaking of Himself, describes Himself as the bridegroom, doesn't He? And we see this in a number of places in Scripture with the wedding feast. We studied some recently with the parables. The king, and he was having a wedding feast for his son, the bridegroom, right? And here in Matthew 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet who? Who did they go out to meet? The bridegroom. And who's the bridegroom in this parable? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. What does a bridegroom do? Gets married, right? You got the bride, you got the bridegroom. You got many men in the audience this morning who were a bridegroom, right? At your wedding. Well, Paul even speaks of in Ephesians 5 of the church as being, right, the bride of who? Of Christ. And husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church, his bride, and gave himself for her, right? Remember that? And then in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul even speaks of how Christians are married to Christ. That's the language he uses. Joined or married to Christ, of course, spiritually speaking. When we obey the gospel, we're joined to him. But he, in fact, indeed, is the bridegroom. It's a very fitting and descriptive term for our Lord. He is also described in the Bible as being the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. A number of times, in fact, in the book of Revelation, as you see, he's referred to as being the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha, if you were not aware of that. And Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Or as we might say, God, Jesus, is from A to Z, thus signifying the fullness and completeness of the Lord. He is the Alpha and he is Omega. He is the I Am. In John chapter 8, in Jesus' teaching, of course, John's gospel is also unique in that it has all those wonderful I Am statements. Right, some of which we'll be using in our studies this week. But in John chapter 8, as he's teaching the Jewish multitudes here, he gets the Jews, some of them at least, very angry and upset by what he says. As he speaks of their father Abraham. And he said in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly the significance of that declaration that he made here in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. That goes back to Exodus 3 in that text when Moses was at the burning bush and he says, who shall I say sent me when I go before the children of Israel? And God said, Jehovah said, you tell them I am sent you to them. I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would go on to say. But I am speaks to Jesus' eternal nature, that he's always existed. And of course, no wonder Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. I was before Abraham, I was before everything. I'm eternal in my nature just as God is. Oh, they understood exactly what he was implying. That's why they took up stones to stone him, to kill him. Blasphemy, they're thinking. No, you just have Jesus' name above all names standing before you is exactly what's going on here. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. The perfect potentate and ruler, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Are you a king then? Pilate, Pontius Pilate, an earthly ruler asked him before his crucifixion. You rightly say that I am. And he talked about his kingdom, how it's not of this world. It's not from here, or my servants would fight for me. But yes, I am a king. And not just any king. He's King of Kings over all rulers. Over all kings, because he's been given all rule, power, and authority. He is the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. Of course, Jesus, fleshly speaking, as we looked at his family tree, his ancestry, he came from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, there's prophecy there about how rulers would come from Judah, the actual Judah living then, the one of the sons of Jacob, but his descendants, rulers, would come from Judah. Of course, David was one of those great kings and rulers, and Christ, Jesus, was connected in prophecy multiple times to David. But he is, as described in Revelation 5 and verse 5, the Lion of Judah. Interesting, we'll be studying tomorrow morning, Lord willing, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And yet here he's described as the Lion of Judah. And so his might, and that he can certainly be ferocious and will be toward his enemies, but his might, his power, his majesty, he is the Lion of Judah. He is the chief cornerstone. Another way that he is described in prophecy in the book of Psalms as well in the New Testament. One of those places is listed there on the screen in Matthew chapter 21. And here in Matthew, in particular, he is addressing the Jewish rulers once again. The chief priest and the elders of the people back earlier in the chapter in verse 23 who came challenging him in questioning, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? He had been teaching the temple. He had been performing miracles and he had just cleansed the temple. And so they question and challenge his authority. And one of the parables he gives is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And in near the end of that parable and the application of it, he says in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And later he would say in verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The stone which the builders rejected, speaking of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation in general, has become what? That stone that was rejected by y'all has become the chief cornerstone. The most important stone. The building is built upon, the structure is built upon and placed upon that chief cornerstone. Everything connects to it and hinges upon that most important and key piece. And Jesus says, identifies himself, that's me. I'm the chief cornerstone. I'm that stone that the builders rejected. John 6, one of his great I am statements, "I am the bread of life." In fact, he would say he was the bread that has come down from heaven. But there in John 6, in verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We must feed upon the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the Word. And he came with the words of eternal life. The doctrine of Christ we must abide in. We must hear him. He who has ears, let him hear. Christ would cry out. We need to feed upon him, feed upon his teachings, his word, and be nourished by them. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5:6. And Jesus provides us with those words of righteousness, that spiritual nourishment. And so he is the bread of life, the bread that's come down from heaven. And he is the Prince of Life. Not only is he the Prince of Peace, he's also described in Scripture as the Prince of Life. And so in that second sermon that Peter preached, if you'll notice with me in the book of Acts in chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John had just healed a lame man. And, of course, the people are greatly amazed at the end of verse 11. Verse 12. "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Notice verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, or the originator of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Verse 16. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through soundness. Yes, the faith which comes through Him, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. But here, Peter, speaking, refers to Jesus as the Holy One, as the just in verse 14, but also in verse 15, you've killed the Prince of Life. The one who came to give life, you murdered him. The originator of life, you killed him, you murdered him. Goes on to say, yet I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers, and calls upon them to repent and to be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. But Jesus, indeed, in fact, we understand that. He's the Prince of Life. What do our sins do to us? The Bible speaks of our sins in Ephesians 2:1, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. We need someone to come and give us life. In Jesus' name above all names, the Prince of Life, came and did just that by giving His own life. And Jesus' name above all names, He is the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14. So you'll go there with me, please. John 14. Verse 1 beginning, such a comforting text, beautiful text, is it not? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus Christ declared here in John 14:6 to Thomas and to his disciples and to all men today that I am the way, what does that specifically refer to? Well, in the context, what was he just talking about? What was it that Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Way to where? I'm leaving you. I'm going back to heaven, but I'm going to come for you again, that where I am, there you may be also. Right? In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And so he's talking about how I'm the way to the Heavenly Father. I'm the way to heaven. Right? And Jesus Christ, of course, is the only way and only access to the Father and to heaven. And he's the truth. Earlier in John's Gospel in John 8 and verse 32, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free or make you free. Now, in the context of John 8, when he says the truth shall make you free, and of course, the Jews in a ridiculous way objected there that were in the audience that day and said, free? We've never been anyone's slaves. Well, the Jews had been slaves many times, hadn't they? They'd been under oppression for hundreds of years during the period of the Judges, and before that, hundreds of years in Egypt, and then the Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity, and other people ruled over them throughout their history. And so that was ridiculous for them to even say. But Jesus wasn't talking physically speaking. He was talking spiritually speaking, as he would go on to say in John 8 and verse 31, the one who commits sin is a slave to sin. But knowing the truth and, of course, believing and obeying that truth will set you free. So I'm the way, I'm the truth. He revealed the message of God and his, of course, his message. The gospel of salvation, the kingdom, and He is life. Yes, life from our sins, but also eternal life that He provides for those who are His faithful children. And so indeed, Jesus' name above every name. If you will, take out your hymn book, please open the song of invitation, and please consider this the introduction to the week before us with our Vacation Bible School. Hope you benefited from it. I enjoyed studying and preparing for it and looking forward to the rest of the week with this very important theme, Jesus' name above every name, as we read there in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 9. Jesus is, as we just emphasized, the way, the truth, and the life. Have you come to the way yet? Have you come and studied and learned and obeyed His truth that you may be set free from your sins? And do you have the hope of eternal life in heaven? If you do not, that needs to be your number one concern right now, that you are on the way that leads to heaven. Because Jesus says there's two ways. There's the narrow way that leads to life, and it's difficult, and there's few on it. And there's the broad way that leads to destruction, and many are on that one. You're on one or the other this morning. You're either on the way, the narrow way that leads to life, or you're on the broad way that leads to destruction. And if you're on the broad way that leads to destruction, get off of it right now and listen to Jesus. And He said, enter by the narrow gate. And so we invite you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe in Him, that He is the Son of God, as we even studied this morning, to repent of your sins, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and be buried with Him in baptism. Have your sins washed away by His precious blood. Jesus saves, and as the song we're about to sing, live for Jesus. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Are you living for Jesus? If you're not, make that decision right now to live for Him above all other things, all other people. Live for Jesus. If you're a subject of invitation, come now as we stand and we sing.